You are listening to WMKT 1270 AM and 102.3 FM on your dial. You are listening to the services of First Baptist Church of Petoskey. We are glad to have you with us. If you would like to, you can hear this message and others on the same general theme of Jesus at FBC Tag, First Baptist Church, Truth and Grace, FBCTag.com. Matthew chapter 22 and verse 41. While the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them, saying, "What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he?" They said to him, "He's the son of David." He said to them, "How then does David in the Spirit call him Lord, saying, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool.' If David then calls him Lord, how is he his son?" And no one was able to answer him a word, nor from that day on did anyone dare question him any more. Heavenly Father, now we pray that you'll guide us as we look into your word. We pray that you'll instruct our hearts and help us to understand who you are and what your thinking is and what your hates are and what your loves are and what you are committed to and what you're committed against. And Heavenly Father, help us to understand your word today. Change our thinking as we interact with you. We pray this in the name of Christ. Amen. Well, we had talked about Jesus some time ago, and we did the entire life of Christ, although not every single event in it. We came to this part, and we mentioned that this is kind of a unique story in the life of Jesus. Because in Ezekiel, we are told that prophets are watchmen, that they must tell the people what the danger is coming. We see in Jesus' life that he is the ultimate watchman, that he always told everyone the truth about what was going on. There were many times when he would say, "I'm not going to tell you," and then he would tell a parable and then tell them. And he always told them the truth about everything that was ever asked, every issue that came up. He always told them all the truth. Isn't that fascinating? He never had a time when he said, "Oh, I don't know, we won't talk about that at all," and then not talk about it. He never had that time. He always told the truth, except this time. There's only one time when an issue comes up that Jesus does not explain what's going on. He never does explain what's going on. Verse 43, let's read it again. "How then does David in the Spirit, how then does David being led by the Holy Spirit of God call the Messiah Lord, saying, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand. Yahweh said to my Adonai,'" you know, the Yahweh the Creator said to my Master, "sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." How can David call him Master if he is his son? How can David call the Messiah Master if the Messiah is David's son? And he never finishes it. He never answers. He never tells them. Isn't that fascinating? That he would just throw that out there and just let it hang. Well, let's go to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2, and we have been in Acts chapter 2 for a bit now, and it's about time now to begin moving on a little bit here. But Acts chapter 2 and verse 29, Peter stands up on the day of Pentecost and says, "Men and brethren, let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his body, according to the flesh, he would raise up the Messiah, the Christ, the Christos, the Messias, to sit on his throne. Greek Christ and Messiah, Hebrew, the same concept, anointed one. He, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of the Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses. And no one laughed. No one mocked. Because nobody there had an explanation of the resurrection, as we saw earlier. That there were two dozen amazing things about the resurrection that were unarguable. And so they had told lies to explain it, but no one believed any of those lies, not even the people that were telling them and not the people that were listening to them. They were using them to salve their conscience, but they were not believing them. So when verse 32, this Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses, nobody said a word, because they knew it was true. Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you now see and hear. Fascinating. Jesus poured out the Holy Spirit which you now see and hear. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he says himself. Now, Peter is going to answer the riddle. Isn't that fascinating? That Jesus would ask the riddle and Peter would answer the riddle after Jesus' death. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he says himself, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Here is Peter answering the riddle. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus whom you crucified both Lord and Christ. He has solved the riddle. That is exactly what David was talking about. David can call the Messiah Lord because the Messiah will be David's son, but he will also be God's son. He will be God who came and joined us as a man, not partially, but fully. He is not God who looks like a man, God that pretends to be a man. He is God who is completely a man. A God that is tempted as we are tempted, the author of Hebrews tells us. A God who we saw tempted and weak and dying in Matthew chapter 4 and Luke chapter 3. In the temptation in the wilderness, a man who did die on the cross, a man who was raised up by the Father, could not raise himself up, never says, Jesus says in John, yes, the Father has given me the authority to raise myself, but every time in the book of Acts you see it, it says that God raised him up, as God must raise you and me up. And when God raises him up, then, of course, he raised you and me. This is the gospel. And so Peter now has given them the framework of the gospel that Jesus has paid for our sins, that he was raised from death, and that he was exalted to the Father's side as you and I will be too. Jesus is eternal. He is a better king than any king that you could have. He is everywhere, just and powerful. Well, how, in the rest of the book of Acts, how do people respond to this message? If you have a handout in your bulletin, I hope that you have a bulletin today. If not, you surely may get up and get one or get a couple. We have a handout for you to look at today, and it will help you as you think, and then maybe this afternoon as you go home and think about what we were talking about. It'll help you see, though, as it's a quick overview of the book of Acts, it'll help you see what we are doing, you know, what I've been working with. Number one, well, with question at the top, of course, how do people react to the gospel in the book of Acts? Number one, Peter told the Pharisees and visitors at the temple that God raised Jesus from the dead, and then they repented. Number two, Peter preached that Jesus rose from the dead to all the people in the temple again and got arrested. Number three, Peter and John told all the priests that God raised Jesus from the dead, and they warned them not to preach this ever again. Number four, Peter told the Sanhedrin that God raised Jesus from the dead, and they received a beating. Number five, Stephen told the synagogue, the people, the elders, the scribes, the high priests, and the Sanhedrin that he could see Jesus standing at the Father's side, and they stoned him to death. Number six, Saul told the synagogues in Damascus that God raised Jesus from the dead, and they planned to kill him. Number seven, Peter told Cornelius and his friends that God raised Jesus from the dead, and the Holy Spirit fell on them, and they were gloriously saved from their sin and joined the church. Number eight, Paul told the synagogue in Antioch that God raised Jesus from the dead, and they blasphemed Jesus. Number nine, Paul told the synagogue in Thessalonica that God raised Jesus from the dead, and some believed while others rioted. Number 10, Paul told the synagogue in Berea that God raised Jesus from the dead, and so they searched the scriptures and they ended up believing Paul's message. Number 11, Paul told the Greeks at the Acropolis that God raised Jesus from the dead. Now think about this. Again, we've mentioned this, but think about this. We have a picture of this here in our auditorium, the stained glass there. That is Paul preaching on the Acropolis. You have the smartest men in the world who have read every important book of literature in the world. Think about that. They lived in the day and age when you could do that. You couldn't possibly do that today, but they could do that in that day. They had read every important book in the world with every idea in the world, and Paul is throwing the resurrection at them. They know every philosophy. They know every explanation for the creation of the world. They know every religion. They know every religious figure. They know every story. And Paul is sharing the resurrection with them. And what happened? And so, of course, some mocked, but some believed. Well, look at the observations there. First of all, the resurrection was preached to every group in Israel. And that's one of the things that Acts is doing. He's telling you that every group in Israel had the chance to believe the gospel. As you work through there, the priests, and then the guards, and then the leaders, and then the governor, and Herod, and I mean, everyone has had the chance to hear the gospel and to accept the gospel. And representatives from every group did at some point in the book of Acts. I want you to also notice that reactions to the resurrection get progressively worse. First, they're ignored, and then they're warned, and then they're beaten, and then they're stoned. And so the reactions get more and more violent. I want you to notice that every time we're given a text of a sermon, the resurrection is in it. They never preached without mentioning the resurrection. The resurrection was always, and the exaltation to heaven was always a central part of every sermon. They're never ashamed of it. They never backed off from it. They presented it every time that they spoke. And again, I say, number D there, the people they're speaking to know every Roman, Greek, and Egyptian myth that explains the world, but they committed to the story of Jesus. Why would people react this way to a silly story? If they think that Jesus did not rise from the dead, then why get angry? If they think that Jesus did not was not exalted up to heaven, then why get angry? Why kill people? It was not only the Jews that persecuted them, it was also the Greeks and the Romans that picked up stones or that rioted for their death. No one ever rioted over Hercules cleaning the stables. No one ever rioted over Perseus riding a winged horse. These are obviously wrong stories. These are obviously fabrications. These are obviously made-up myths. Why would you kill people over saying that Jesus rose from the dead and then just kind of chuckle when people said that Achilles did this and Hercules did that and Perseus did this? What is the difference between the stories? Today there are similar attacks on the idea of a risen, living Jesus. Some of you know, some of you had read years ago the Passover plot. This was popular when I was a young man trying to think my way through things. And so I picked up a copy and I read it, and you know, what was the Passover plot? Was there something I didn't know? A new interpretation of the life and death of Jesus, it says on the cover. Well, that's interesting. I probably should read that. A book of enormous learning and erudition, meticulously documented, it demands to be read. This is a blurb on the back cover by the Reverend Dr. William Barclay. And so, you know, you pick up the Passover plot and you read through it, and what do you find? You find that Jesus, as he was dying, before he was even arrested, had arranged for a man to go to the disciples later to give them instructions. And you find that all the disciples mistook that man for Jesus. As if someone else came here and spoke in my place, you might mistake me for him, or him for me. You know, he's thinner than Casey, but he's taller than Casey, but you know, maybe that's Casey. How silly can you be? Well, it gets worse, of course. There is room, I'm reading now, quote, "There is room for other theories as to what might have happened, such as that the man concerned, if there was but one, was a medium, and that Jesus, risen from the dead into the afterlife in the spiritual sense, spoke through him in his own voice, which enabled his presence to be recognized." In other words, Jesus was not bodily raised from the dead. He was in Hades or whatever when he spoke through this man and they heard Jesus' voice. And my note that I wrote many years ago, if he resorts to this, he knows his theory is pretty weak. To refute the story of the resurrection by saying, well, maybe Jesus was channeled in a seance by a medium. Well, we have others, of course. Attacks on the entire Bible. If you throw out the whole Bible, you don't need to worry too much about Jesus. Of course, Bart Ehrman is an important figure in this today, mocking the Scripture, Mr. Spong, you know, the sins of Scripture, and other, not the sins about Scripture, the sins that Scripture commits. You can read on the internet how Adonis, Mithras, Dionysus, Krishna, and Osiris were all pre-Jesus figures. The one I'd like to focus on today, though, is Horus. One of our ladies here at the church was talking to a coworker, and he told her, I may have used to be a Christian, but I gave it up because it's so silly, because it's all borrowed from Horus. And this is then a website that I went to and collected this from. Let's see here. Jesus was referred to as the chief cornerstone, that is, capstone, a reference to the Egyptian pyramid. The chief cornerstone of the pyramid is the same symbol for Horus, the Egyptian god and savior. Like the Egyptian pharaoh, Jesus was called a shepherd who rules the nations with a staff. Let's see here. The story of Horus can be found in the Egyptian Book of the Dead. I'm still quoting now. Known as the Papyrus of Ani, written over 3,000 years before the birth of Christ. You understand that there's a problem. If all of the events of Jesus' life were written before Jesus was ever born, then we have borrowed everything from Egyptian mythology, and nothing in the scriptures in the New Testament has any bearing on your life, is true at all, and there's no point in reading any of it. Identical life experiences. Again, this is from the website. It is written in the scriptures, in both scriptures, that both Horus and Jesus existed before their incarnations. 2. Horus was born of the virgin Isis on December 25th in a cave manger. 3. Horus' birth was announced by a star in the east and attended by 3 wise men. 4. The infant Horus was carried out of Egypt to escape the wrath of Typhon. Jesus was carried into Egypt to escape the wrath of Herod. 5. Both were child teachers in the temple and were baptized by baptizers when they were 30 years old. 6. Horus had 12 disciples and performed miracles such as feeding bread to the multitude and walking on water. 7. Horus raised El Azarus from the dead. 8. Horus was transfigured on a mountain. 9. Horus also had titles such as the Way, the Truth, the Light, the Messiah, God's anointed Son, the Son of Man, the Good Shepherd, the Lamb of God, the Word, the Morning Star, and the Light of the World. 10. Horus was, quote, the fisher. Jesus said, I'll make you fishers of men. Well, Horus was a fisher. Horus was associated with the lamb, the lion, and the fish. 11, Horus' personal epithet was Eusa, which is practically Eusus, like Jesus in the Greek, the ever-becoming son of Ptah, the father. 12, Horus was called KRST, or the anointed one, or the Christ, the anointed one. 13, Horus was crucified, buried in a tomb, and resurrected. 14, the adoration of the virgin and child is connected with both the adoration of Isis and the infant Horus and the adoration of Mary and the infant Jesus. 15, concerning the writing of the Gnostics, I won't even bother to read that one. 17, Dr. Draper says, for 30 centuries, the Egyptians had been familiar with the concept of a triune god. There was hardly a city of any note without its particular triads. Here it was Amun, Maut, and Khonsu. There, Isis, Isis, and Horus, etc., etc. Let's see. I think that's enough of that. That's pretty awful, isn't it? That everything in the New Testament was stolen from Egyptian mythology. That as we celebrate the birth of Jesus, we have to understand that it was a lie. That the death of Jesus was a lie. That everything that we thought that we believed was nonsense. I also looked up another internet site. An internet refutation of this theory. Subtitled, Ending the Myth of Horus. Posted on the January 10th, 2005 by Consigliere. I've heard repeated here several times that Horus, an Egyptian god, is a carbon copy of Jesus. Upon further research, I've concluded that this theory originated with Gerald Massey, an English poet, born 1828, died 1927. Since Massey, nobody with any credentials has adopted this theory. Oh, you're not told that on the internet site, are we? Claim number one, that Horus and Jesus are born from a virgin. I have to say this gently. Horus's mother was Isis, and Isis was married to Osiris. They were married for a long time. The marriage was consummated. Osiris was killed, torn into 14 pieces, and then his wife put him back together again, but missing a certain part, which she made out of mud and was impregnated. She was not a virgin. That's just a bald-faced lie. When the website says they're both born of a virgin, that's just a lie. There's nothing there. It's nothing like the truth. You can go read the Egyptian Book of the Dead if you like. I have a copy in my office. It has nothing about Horus being born of a virgin. It's not there. The internet website said it was, said he was, but he wasn't. Claim number two, both Horus and Jesus were born to a Mary and Joseph. No, Isis is Horus' mother's name. And Seb was not Horus' father. Osiris was his father. Claim number four, both births were announced by angels and witnessed by shepherds. I can find nothing that mentions that the birth of Horus was announced by an angel or witnessed by shepherds. It's not in the Egyptian scrolls. I have found that Horus was born in a swamp. Shepherds don't go to swamps. Claim number five, both were heralded by stars and angels. There is no star that heralded Horus's birth in any of the books. Nor is there any angel announcing it in any of the Egyptian books. Arcaria, one of the other writers about in the origins of Christianity about Horus, indicates that there are three stars named the three kings in Orion, and then relates this to the birth of Jesus. But there are no stars or angels in the Horus stories. And we all know that there were not three wise men, don't we? There were three gifts, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. There may have been 30 wise men. There may have been two wise men. We don't know. It is an absolute lie to say that there are the same number of wise men and stars, etc. Claim number seven, both had murder plots against them. Yes, they both did. Claim number eight, both came of age at age 12. But there is no indication that Horus was preaching in a temple when he was 12. In fact, he was called a weakling at age 12. Horus is never baptized in any of the Horus stories. Now think about this. Have I read enough? Yeah. Now think about this. On the internet, you can go to a website that tells you bald-faced lie after bald-faced lie after bald-faced lie. And never tell you the truth, never tell you that there are arguments about this. There's never tell you that you know, this guy thinks this, and this guy thinks this, and someone suggests this. No, it's just bald-faced lie after lie after lie. They are all evil and wicked lies. How can I say it? You know, it's a terrible thing. And of course, the same thing is true of Adonis and Mithras and Dionysus and Krishna and Osiris. All of the claims about these people are lies. Now, I want us to think, again, I want us to think about what's going on here, though. First of all, I want us to realize that those people of that day that knew the Adonis story, the Mithras story, the Dionysus story, the Krishna story, the Osiris story, and the Horus story, all chose, not all, everyone, but everyone that chose Jesus knew all those other stories. They had heard the Hercules stories, they'd heard the Perseus stories, they'd heard the Horace stories, and they chose to believe that Jesus rose from the dead and was exalted to the right hand of the Father. Why? Because those stories are completely different. They are completely different in scope. They are completely different in intent. The Gentile myth stories are about explaining the change of the seasons and why do we have thunderstorms. Nobody took them seriously. No one ever said, "You believe in Achilles? I will kill you." No one ever said that. No one ever said, "I don't believe in Zeus, I believe in Neptune." No one ever preached a message. Do you realize that until the Church of Jesus Christ, no one ever preached a message about the glories of their God? Isn't that fascinating? Mm-hmm. When you had a holy day, you would go and you'd sacrifice an animal and you appease the God, of course, but it was an excuse for a festival, an excuse for a party. No one ever stood up and said, "I want to tell you about how good Zeus is." Mm-hmm. No one ever, ever, ever did that. Because they all know they were nonsense. They all knew that they were hogwash. They were just pleasant stories to talk about and read and think about. Ah, but when disciples came and preached about a God who had become a human and joined us in the flesh, and suffered along next to us, and died along next to us, and rose along next to us. Now that's a different thing. Another picture here we have in the church is over here on the wall. We have the story of Jesus and John the Baptizer. And, you know, we don't realize the importance possibly of that stained glass window of the picture that it tells. Here we have Jesus, who is God in the flesh, who has limited himself, who is at this moment not omnipotent, not omniscient. He has become a man completely like you and I are, or a person if you're a woman, a person like you and I are. And what is he doing there? He is joining you and me. He's being baptized, being immersed. Though he is sinless, he's being immersed for your sin. Thus it becomes us to fulfill all righteousness. Not his righteousness, your righteousness. He is joining us completely and eternally, all those that have accepted him as their Savior. That is a little different than Zeus coming to earth disguised as a swan and raping a woman. That is completely different. And the people of that day understood that. When we have people of our day believing that the Jesus myth is no different than any other myth, it is because they want to, not because it makes sense. I want you to understand that people believed the Jesus story so much that they gave their jobs, they gave up their homes, sometimes they gave up their families, and sometimes they give up their lives for it. No one in the history of the world was ever executed for believing in Perseus. But millions have been executed for believing in Jesus. And I will tell you again that all the people that were executed for believing in Jesus knew the story of Perseus and all these other things, and they committed to the story of Jesus. I want you to also realize that the God of the Christians did an amazing, terrible, stupid thing. He called them to holiness. No other God ever called men to holiness in the history of the world. Every God called people to enjoy themselves and do whatever they wanted with whomever they wanted to. And you can live any kind of a life. You can degrade yourself anyway. And it's all in the name of good fun. I remember Herodotus writing about the parade that he saw in Egypt with the girl and the donkey. Those are the gods of the Gentiles. No God calls men to holiness but Yahweh. Now this is the thing. But the people of that day turned to the God that called them to holiness, called them to self-sacrifice, called them to self-denial. They had their choice of all the gods that could that would tell them to do whatever you want. And by the millions, they turned to the God that said, "You be holy because your God is holy." That goes against common sense. That goes against all logic. Because our God, in the gospel, offers them back their self-respect, offers them back their dignity, offers them back the purpose, a real purpose for living, not serving their bellies, but doing something worthwhile. Yes, the Christian way of life is one of self-denial and holiness and love, but I tell you what, one of the reasons that people eventually go back to Christ, if they have left him, is because the life of sin that they're leading is degrading and stupid, and they don't like themselves anymore. And they want to come back to something that's worthwhile. Think about what the internet intentionally did when they put those lies on that website. They denied the dignity to fallen men and women who have sold their bodies and their souls. There is no solution now for people that have ruined their lives. If God is not there and Jesus did not pay for their sins, there is no solution for them. They deny hope from people that are old or sick or dying. Because who do you turn to if there is no God and he can't raise Jesus from the dead? You have no one to turn to. They deny purpose from young people who want to spend their lives well and for something. They deny families the scripture that shows them how to live together and do it right. I tell you what, you better know that you're right if you're going to deny people all of these amazing, wonderful blessings. And yet we get this spirit. Reading from a book by Ann Coulter. In 1989, a group of black teenagers in Wisconsin reacted to the movie Mississippi Burning by attacking a white person. After seeing the movie, they said to each other, "Do you all feel hyped up enough to move on some white people?" They did. They chose a 14-year-old white boy and they beat him to a pulp, leaving him in a coma with permanent brain damage. The non-American director of Mississippi Burning, about racial nonsense in the South, of course, cruelty to black people, and it did happen, and I'm not denying that, but he justified his fictionalizing in his movie by saying he wanted people to react viscerally and emotionally. What did he just say? I put things in that movie that weren't true to get people upset. That's called lying. And the blood of that boy is on that movie director's hands. There have been other things like this that happened, and eventually the news media must admit that they were lying. But what did they say? They justified their lies by saying, "But we needed to get the discussion going." That's insane. Tell the truth. You cannot justify an internet attack on the scripture by saying, "Yeah, we know we're lying, but we hate the Bible more." But that's what people are willing to do, and that's what people are doing on the internet, in the bookstands, in the newspaper, People are lying about what is really going on to turn people from Jesus. Why? Why? Because unbelievers do not want a living God that they must factor into their lives. If they're sinning, they don't want a God that walks this world and interacts with people. Because if they're sinning, that's scary. Mm-hmm. They don't want a God who leads his followers personally, because if they're not part of it, there's something going on that's pretty scary again. They don't want a loving sacrifice for their sin, because they would have to respond to that. You know, it's one thing to say, I wonder if I should get my wife a gift. But then if my wife goes out and gets me a wonderful Christmas gift that was intelligent and wise and designed just for me, well, I guess I have to give her something back. Well, I see that we're about to go off the air here. And if you are listening, to WMKT, 1270 AM, 102.3 FM. And if you'd like to finish this message with us, you can go to fbctag.com. This is First Baptist Church of Petoskey. I want you to see that the theology, that the idea of the resurrection, of the life, the death, the resurrection, and the exaltation of Jesus was superior to every other idea back then. And if there are similarities in those stories to Jesus' life, it's because those stories were added to after Jesus lived and died and rose and was exalted. All of the elements of the Roman, Greek, and Egyptian myths that are similar to Jesus were added after Jesus lived. But you're not told that, because unbelievers do not want there to be a living God. They want to ban God from the earth, as, dare I say, the Jews tried to ban Jesus by sealing the tomb. You can't do it. He is here. So my final question is today then, what is keeping you from responding wholeheartedly to the story of Jesus, to the author of Jesus, to make you God's friend, to apply his sacrifice to your heart? What is keeping you from that? You haven't read some silly thing in a book that was a lie, have you? An intentional lie? You wouldn't let that keep you from the Lord, would you? Let's come and kneel at Jesus' feet together. The Bible is capable of withstanding any such attack. Right. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time where we can understand your word and your will and your way. We thank you, Heavenly Father, that we do serve a risen God, a risen Savior, a loving Heavenly Father, a Holy Spirit that indwells us. We thank you, Heavenly Father, that our theology is superior. Well, Heavenly Father, we think of all the folk around us believing utter nonsense, all the folk around us excusing their sin by pointing to lies for justification. We think of all the folk that read the explanations of the lies and still reject you. Heavenly Father, may your Spirit move. May your Spirit move upon us. May your Spirit draw them to your side and to your heart. Heavenly Father, we pray this in the name of Jesus, who died for their sake. In the name of Jesus, who was raised for their sake. In the name of Jesus, who was exalted that he might exalt them too. Heavenly Father, we pray in his name for these people. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.